I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our text this morning, again, will be taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading the final section of this first chapter, verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, writes, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here in verse 18, as we looked at and mentioned last week, Paul returns to the theme of this letter written to Timothy. We noted last week that verse 3, he mentions the reason and purpose for this letter, that there were some within the church at Ephesus where Paul was called Timothy to minister at, that were preaching false doctrine. False doctrine and spiritual attack had infiltrated the church there in Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul, having to move on from Ephesus, charged Timothy with remaining there and ministering to this church by removing and reproving this false doctrine and setting things in order. But beginning in verse 4, all the way through verse 17, Paul goes on this digression, talking about the nature of the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus, and also giving personal testimony as well. And just to recap the issues that were going on at Ephesus, let me remind you of two things. These false teachers were attacking the truth of the gospel in their teaching. That is, they were perverting the doctrine of justification through a misuse and abuse of God's law, namely God's moral law. Instead of holding God's law before people and before sinners to point them to Christ, they were using God's law as a ladder to gain salvation, whereby sinners can keep the law and then gain salvation, thus perverting the gospel. But not only did they pervert the gospel and doctrine, they also perverted godly living. They were attacking the very virtue of godly living, and they were perverting the doctrine of sanctification, that when God saves a sinner, he also sanctifies that sinner. That sinner becomes conformed more and more into the image of Christ. But yet, these false teachers were attacking both of those essential truths of the Christian faith. So Paul tasked Timothy with confronting the false teaching and establishing sound doctrine, to the end that sinners are led away from their sin and guilt, the law held before them, convicting them of their sin, and pointing them to Christ for salvation and setting them apart for a life of holiness. But before Paul goes on to give the details of how Timothy is to accomplish this work at Ephesus, he takes a moment to remind him of things that he hopes will not only motivate his young disciple and trusted co-worker to courageously take up this all-important role, but also to carry out this duty with great discipline and watchfulness. We noted again last week that Timothy was given to a timid disposition. He was given to a spirit of fear very easily. His mentor, father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, who he labored with in his missionary journeys, has now left him. Timothy finds himself all alone at this church, filled with all of these problems to which he is to undertake without the Apostle Paul. Fear, trepidation has filled the heart and mind of Timothy. So Paul, knowing the importance of encouraging young Timothy, writes this letter to him to strengthen his hand in the work Why was motivation, courage, and discipline, and watchfulness important for Timothy in his ministry at Ephesus? Because Timothy, like every Christian, is engaged in spiritual warfare, where the stakes are high and our foes many. This is precisely what Paul is reminding Timothy of in these verses. So in verses 19 and 20, he tells them then of the armor or equipment that is needed for the battle that will help him and by extension us drive back satanic attack, lies, perversion of the truth, ungodliness, and advance forward to victory. He also mentions to him and cautions him of the effects of false teaching and false doctrine, giving this illustration of the casualties that are often found on the battlefield of the Christian faith. C.H. Spurgeon is quoted as saying this in regards to the Christian's necessary spiritual warfare. He says, "As soon as you are washed in Christ's blood and clothed in his righteousness," this is when you are justified and you are saved, set apart unto righteousness for Christ, "you must begin to hew your way through a lane of enemies, right up to the eternal throne. Every foot of the way will be disputed. Not an inch will Satan yield to you." This is the nature of the Christian life that often goes not understood or we are misinformed about it. There are some within the evangelical circles, even here in America, that would say the Christian life is one that is filled of positive truths, that we are meant to live happy and healthy and wealthy lives, that if we suffer physical ailments, spiritual ailments, it's our fault because God never intended that for any of his children. That is blatantly false. We know that this life is going to be wrought with tribulations and trials and hardships until we reach that celestial city, until we reach eternal glory. So we must never forget, as Paul is writing to Timothy, that he must never forget that entrance into the kingdom of God is also enlistment into the Lord's army. We are undeniably soldiers of Christ, under orders of the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fight off the forces of the evil one, to rescue those under his dominion, and to gain the victory for his glory. That is the great privilege, the great duty that you and I share in the kingdom of God. Here in verses 19 and 20, as I mentioned or alluded to just a moment ago, there are three things that we find in these verses, and that is exactly how I've outlined this message. First, equipment for the battlefield, defection in the battlefield, and casualties on the battlefield. Look with me again at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul writes in this first part, "holding faith and a good conscience." Paul here reminding Timothy that spiritual warfare is rigorous because it is a battle of cosmic proportions. We read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 last week that says that we war not with flesh and blood. Our battle, our struggle, our fighting is not a physical battle. We do not take up swords and physical armor and weaponry. We take up spiritual weapons because our warfare is a spiritual warfare against the hosts of evil forces that Scripture tells us. Satan and his minions and his agents of evil are always seeking to oppose the gospel, to oppose the church, to oppose Christians in their growth and development in the Christian life. Spiritual warfare is rigorous, and it cannot be fought in our own strength or wisdom. This is not where we muster up the strength, roll up our sleeves, and get to work. We are too feeble and easily overpowered by the schemes of Satan. All we have to think about is the story of Job in the Old Testament. Think about Peter and the disciples in the New Testament. How Satan told Christ, our Lord, that he was seeking to sift not only Peter, but all of his disciples. He has desired to sift you all like wheat. How did the reformer Martin Luther put it? That hymn that we are so familiar with. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. What does that mean for us then? Are we to have this doom and gloom outlook to the Christian life? We have a foe who has no equal on this earth. We see examples of Peter and the disciples and so many others throughout the scriptures who fall prey to the schemes and attacks of Satan. Who are we to withstand such opposition? We are not to hold this doom and gloom and pessimistic attitude in the Christian life. I know the temptation is there for each one of us. When we are faced with physical oppression, spiritual oppression, opposition, persecution, oppression in this Christian life, our natural tendency is to shirk our God-given responsibility and duty, and to go and disperse and scatter, just like the disciples did when they arrested our Lord hours before his crucifixion. In the previous verse, verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul spoke of the prophecies that were spoken of Timothy specifically, that in all likelihood included the promise of divine help and protection in all his trials, which is also true for us. We have those divine promises that God will be with us in the midst of all our opposition. But here in verse 19, Paul tells Timothy of the manner in which he is to carry out his ministry and the necessary equipment for the battlefield. Here, God in his wisdom, in his love, and his mercy has told us specifically through the Apostle Paul what is needed for the battlefield. If we are going to be engaged in war, and we are, we need to know what we must be armed with to protect us, to help us in that spiritual battle. And Paul mentions to Timothy two things Timothy must be armed with, and they are faith and a good conscience. This is not the first time that we've heard these two virtues placed together in unison, in harmony. Look back at verse 5. Paul wrote, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." And this here in verse 19 of chapter 1 isn't the last time that we're going to hear these two placed together. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul writes again to Timothy, "Holding the mystery or hidden truth of the faith in a pure conscience." First, holding faith. And Paul uses the word faith here. He is not primarily referring to someone's or Timothy's trust in God. It is not a subjective, personal trust that Paul is speaking of. When he mentions faith at the end of verse 19, it has a definite article before it, the faith. So here in context, holding faith, this faith here is a general term used to refer to the objective truths of God's word, the truth of the gospel, sound doctrine, Paul is telling Timothy, you must hold on to. And I want to stop here for just a moment. We often use the word or the phrase sound doctrine and the importance of sound doctrine and being a part of a church that preaches sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? I think it is important for us all to understand what we are referring to when we say sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the truthful teaching of the person of God and the work of Christ, the nature of man, the realities of sin and judgment, the nature of salvation offered to man by God in Christ through faith, and the effect of saving grace upon the life of the believer. What we often refer to as the truth of the gospel, or what the New Testament refers to as the apostles' doctrine. This is the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, and it is what we refer to as sound doctrine. Without sound doctrine, the reality and truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and holding on to it, the church is vulnerable to being swayed by cultural ideologies, by social movements, by false teaching and manipulative methodologies. This cannot be stressed enough. What we have seen in the last few years in evangelical churches here in America itself proves this. Churches and pastors and ministries who have for decades stood for sound doctrine and preached sound doctrine gave way to cultural ideologies and philosophies of man, opened the doors of the church, if you will, and allowed them to come in unquestioned, perverting the gospel. Sound doctrine fortifies a church. But notice here what Paul says in this verse. Listen closely. He says it is not sound doctrine in an intellectual or academic sense that is essential, but holding faith, he says here. He doesn't say it's just faith. Faith in an intellectual, doctrinal, academic, abstract sense, but holding the faith. Holding here means in the Greek of the New Testament, steadfastly clinging or adhering to. Never letting go. Holding with all of your might. Here is the first piece of equipment that Timothy must be armed with as he combats the false teaching and false teachers that have infiltrated the church. And the same goes for you and I when we, in our circles of life, our neighbors, our family members, our friends, those that we work with, begin to promote or influence us by false teaching. Those that are part of false religions, those that are even within Christian circles that say, you know what, the gospel, that's great, but here's what I believe instead. What must we do in such a situation? Paul tells us, hold, cling to, adhere to the faith, to sound doctrine. Timothy must keep clinging to the truth of the gospel. Believe it. Depend upon it. Keep it always at your side. Hold on to it. Think of, for a moment, the soldier in battle. He does not leave the camp or leave the tent to head out onto the battlefield unarmed. That would be foolish of him, knowing that every step in the place that he is, usually in enemy territory, just like we live spiritually in enemy territory. The god of this world, the devil, rules this world and all of its systems and all the things that influence us. For us to simply go about our Christian lives, not holding on to sound doctrine in our minds, in our hearts, upon our lips, we will ultimately fail. We must keep it at our side. Hold on to it. Paul tells this to Timothy over and over again, both in this letter and in his second letter. But look next at what Paul joins to faith. What is inseparable to sound doctrine. He says, holding faith and a good conscience. These two things, faith and a good conscience, are pictured as pieces or equipment of armor. They go together. They function together properly. They belong to one another. A good conscience simply means a conscience that is morally pure. A conscience that is clear of guilt and shame before God and others. The conscience, what is it? The conscience is the faculty of the mind that judges right from wrong. God has given to every human being, saved and unsaved, a conscience because we are created in the image of God. That moral character that is perfect in God is given to us, but it is now corrupted because of sin. But yet our conscience still remains intact, although it is a corrupted, fallen conscience. The conscience, in and of itself, is not a trustworthy guide. It is not Jiminy Cricket who says, "Let your conscience be your guide." That is what the world would want us to believe. That is what Satan would want us to believe. Trust your own conscience. Trust yourself. Believe in yourself. It is not a trustworthy guide by which we judge right and wrong in and of itself, let alone govern our lives. It is a conscience awakened by the Holy Spirit and enlightened by God's word, sound doctrine. When we read and learn and understand and believe and hold to sound doctrine in our thinking, in our hearts, then our conscience will be activated by the word, informed by the word acting like a compass to our lives. Then when we are to make those decisions of what we say, do, and think in life, small or great, that God's word is what our standard is to rule over our consciences. It is a conscience awakened and led by the Holy Spirit and enlightened by God's word. A conscience then that not only judges what is right or wrong, it also prompts us to act upon those judgments. Seeing something, that temptation that lays in our way that day in our Christian lives. And our conscience here, evaluating, judging what we are tempted to do, thinks then upon God's word and says, no. God's word says this is a sin. Therefore, I must call it a sin. Therefore, I must abstain from evil and cling to what is good. That is the work of the conscience in our minds and in our hearts as believers. The psalmist says this in Psalm 119, verse 133. Direct my steps by your word, and do not let any sin dominate me. When God's word is leading and directing our lives, how does it do so? It does so by when we think about decisions, actions, thoughts in our day, we think upon God's word. We want God's word to be so ready upon our minds and our thoughts and even in our hearts and on our lips that we are able to steer clear of sin and wickedness. When God's word directs our every step, the result is a conscience that is calm and is at peace. Oftentimes, the life of the Christian that is struggling with despair, worry, guilt, shame, insecurity, anxiety is a direct connection, relation to our life in God's word. When we are not seeking God's word to direct our lives in what we do, we begin to make decisions against God's word, doing what is wrong instead of what is right. And what happens? We lay awake at night. We think, why did I say that? Why did I do that today? We lay asleep, convicted of our sin if we are Christians. And even if you are not a Christian, you lay awake in bed thinking,
What did I allow to fill my mind today, to fill my heart? What have I done with my hands this day? I know this is wrong. And then we are filled with fear and guilt and shame. But when God's word is filling our minds and directing our steps, our conscience, God promises to us, Paul tells us here, will be one that is calm and at peace. Is that not what we desire in this life? To be at peace with God, to please Him with our actions, and to know that our consciences are clear before God and before others. I want to make an observation here and pause here for just a moment and observe two things. This verse teaches us two things. The first thing that we learn is that the Christian's necessary equipment for the battlefield is not physical, it is not man-made, but it is spiritual. God has provided the necessary weapons. Turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we will see this here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, dealing with spiritual warfare, just like he is dealing here in 1 Timothy, writes this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Anything that opposes God and His truth, we are to take up our spiritual armor. Here, Paul speaks of faith and a good conscience. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, this all-familiar passage which talks about the Christian's spiritual armor for spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." This implies that if we do not arm ourselves with the armor of God, we will not be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But we can, by God's power and grace, stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Isn't it so easily? Isn't that the temptation for us as Christians to see that person in front of us that is opposing the gospel, that is even sinning against us, for us to think our war, our battle is against flesh and blood? So then we criticize, we are cruel towards, we speak evil of, behind the backs of those people, because we think our battle is with flesh and blood. Therefore, we sin against God. Do you see how sound doctrine is so important to living a godly life? Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The strata of all the different enemies and the power of the evil one against us, showing us that we are not equipped for this battle in and of ourselves. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Matthew Henry comments, "The weapons of our warfare are very powerful. The evidence of truth is convincing. What opposition is made against the gospel by the powers of sin and Satan in the hearts of men? But observe, the conquest the word of God gains. The appointed means, however feeble they appear to some, will be mighty through God. And the preaching of the cross by men of faith and prayer has always been fatal to idolatry, to immorality, and wickedness. What has God given us? To subdue the forces of Satan himself in opposing the gospel, in opposing God and the church and the Christian himself. He has given us weapons to which the world would say, what are these that you fight with? You come with me with a sling and stone with sticks? Am I a dog? Who said those words? Goliath looking at David and seeing, what is this puny little child coming to fight against me? But God tells us that the weapons of our warfare may seem feeble, especially to the great enemy of our soul, but they are mighty because they are mighty through God himself. When we do not fight with King Saul's suit of armor. Children, boys and girls, you remember when David went into King Saul's tent. David wanted to fight Goliath. What did Saul give him? His suit of armor and his sword. Did it fit David? No. Did not fit him. He was not ready to fight in the armor of King Saul. Just like King Saul and David, it is true for every Christian. We do not put an armor of flesh or man's devices. It does not fit us. We do not trust in the arm of the flesh, but in the arm of the Lord. David conquered Goliath and the enemies of God, not by sword or spear, but in faith. He says, I come today in the name of the Lord of hosts. The Lord God will win this battle. David didn't even say, I got God on my side. I'm going to win the battle. He says, I am but an instrument in God's hands, and God will win the battle for Israel through me. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are serving as soldiers in the Lord's army, not only under the mightiest commander that has ever lived, but in or with his strength or power, because we fight in the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power by which our Lord withstood the prince of darkness himself in the wilderness against his evil agents, even on earth, demons and those they influenced, the Pharisees and Sadducees and high priests and religious leaders, and the same power that gained the triumph and victory on the cross, and the same power by which he was raised from the dead, we are told is given to every believer. The question then that we must ask is, do we believe it? When you're faced with temptation, when you are faced with someone who is opposing the gospel, and you tremble and say, what do I say? What do I do in such a time? Do you believe that God has given you all that you need to gain the victory in each battle, in each fight in your life? God has done all and more to secure the victory in Christ. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but listen closely. Moses speaking to the people of Israel in times of physical war, but we make the direct application to our spiritual warfare. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are drawing near to the battle against your enemies today. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid, nor be alarmed, nor be in dread before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. God goes with, works in every single Christian in our spiritual warfare, every step of the fight. Again, how did Martin Luther put it? Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Secondly, here in the first part of verse 19, by establishing the inseparable connection of faith and a good conscience, Paul is telling Timothy and each one of us that God's word must not only be faithfully taught, learned, and studied, listen closely, it must not only be faithfully taught, learned, and studied. Most people are satisfied with that. I'll read all the Christian books. I'll read all the systematic theologies. I'll memorize the catechism. I'll store it all in my head, and that will be good enough. It must not only be faithfully taught, learned, and studied, it must equally be believed, practiced, and lived out. Doctrine and godliness go together. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must have faith in God, who God is, what God has done. And when we have that understanding, that sound doctrine of who God is, His work for us, His work in us, His work through us, then and only then will we be able to please Him. Then listen to the words of chapter 12 and verse 14. Words that should cause each one of us here in this room this morning to fear and tremble. Especially if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, verse 14, writer to the Hebrew writes that we must pursue holiness. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. And holiness is the emphasis in this verse. We must pursue holiness without which, listen carefully, without which no one will see the Lord. Sound doctrine alone, sound teaching alone, believing it, understanding it intellectually, academically, is never good enough. The result that we have truly understood sound doctrine, biblical teaching, is that we will see it evidenced in our life. Evidence in our life means that we will pursue holiness and righteousness before God, and without it, no one will see the Lord. We can never expect to stand before God on the day of judgment and enter into heaven thinking that, well, I believed all the things that were taught to me. Well, where is the evidence of that belief, James would tell us, would he not? Faith without works is dead. The importance of a good conscience in the Christian life is without question. The good conscience, one that is directed by the principles of the Word of God, is, as Paul puts it at the end of verse 19, like a rudder. He goes from battle on the earthly sense, on the physical terrain, now to battle on the seas. From a good soldier to a good sailor. He says the good conscience, one is that is informed by the principles of the Word of God, is like a rudder that guides the Christian away from danger, that is sin and error, and safely into the harbor of eternal glory. The Christian must be both a good soldier and a good sailor. Look at verse 19 again, in that last part. And here we see defection on the battlefield. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which points back to just a good conscience here, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Paul goes on to show Timothy and us just how significant the conscience is, how godly living is to the health of a Christian, by telling him of the ruinous effects of continually ignoring your conscience. It is true that false doctrine leads to immorality. Wrong views about God, wrong views about mankind, wrong views about the law, about sin, salvation, sanctification, inevitably lead to wrong practices. But what Paul tells us here in the second part of verse 19 is that a bad conscience as well often leads to bad doctrine. Do you remember these false teachers? What were they really after with promoting their endless genealogies and fables that Paul tells us here in chapter 1? What were they truly after? Verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at it again if you're there. These false teachers were desiring to be teachers of the law. They wanted reputation, they wanted fame, they wanted status. It was vain glory and self-conceit that they were after, which led them to promote these false doctrines. Doctrine and godliness go together. John Calvin once wrote that all the errors that have existed in the Christian church from the beginning proceeded from this source, this bad conscience, that in some persons ambition and in others covetousness extinguish the true fear of God. A bad conscience is, therefore, Calvin writes, the mother of all heresies. False doctrine is often an attempt by sinful man to justify his own sinful behavior. Think of the arguments, not even outside of Christianity, think of the arguments within evangelical Christianity in terms of abortion, of being pro-choice, of saying that that fetus, that life in the womb is not really life, does not exist. Therefore, we can kill it, because if it's not life, we can murder that child in the womb. What about homosexuality and homosexual marriage? Redefining what marriage is, even within Christian churches. What about transgenderism, saying that, no, God hasn't just created man, male and female? What about pornography? Some, even in our day, of even these last couple of weeks, Christian teachers saying that pornography is good because it's better than adultery. In churches, promoting to Christians, having followings on social media. This is what is being promoted today in our world. These false teachers in Ephesus, it was selfish ambition and vainglory which caused them to promote this heresy in the church at Ephesus, which was a modified form of salvation. This also teaches us that crisis also leads to immorality often. How do we hold on to faith in life when we are tempted to despair? Have you been there as a Christian? Trials and temptations that come your way, and you think, I can't do this anymore. I don't think I have the faith to trust in God through this trial. My family is broken. My marriage is falling apart. Financially, I'm ruined. So on and so forth. Physically, the pain in my body, I cannot go on. Sometimes we're even surprised by it, are we not? And think, what is God doing to my life? But we forget, while we are tempted to sin against God and sin and unbelief, we forget sound doctrine. Gospel promises that He will never, never at any point, no, never leave us nor forsake us. What about the world? The world and the persecution and oppression and opposition against me as a Christian is too strong. He has overcome the world. He tells us to be of good cheer, to not fear or fret over the world and its trouble, to know that He has won the victory and we are but to trust in Him. Do you see how practical here it is when we talk about the importance of holding faith and a good conscience or holy life? What does He tell us of some of those within the Ephesian church? That they have rejected the conscience, the good conscience. Literally, they have violently thrown it off. The conscience, that moral guide in our mind to tell us from right and wrong, they were saying, I'm going to turn that switch off. That warning system that's beeping, take the batteries out. I'm going to do what I want to do because it pleases me. He says that some have rejected this good conscience. And what is the result? And have suffered shipwreck, a great loss or disaster in regard to, your translation may say their faith, but it is better to be understood as the faith. He is not talking about them losing their salvation, because it implies that they never had it to begin with, but that they suffered shipwreck in regards to the Christian faith, in regards to the gospel itself. They thought they believed and understood the gospel, but they never truly understood the gospel. Because when it came to that sin and temptation before them, they turned off the good conscience, steered away from danger, and headed headlong into that rock or iceberg which caused shipwreck. In other words, these people that Paul implies here in verse 19 had been in the church, they had heard the gospel, maybe even their whole lives, and rejected it in favor of their sin and false doctrine. This is what we refer to as apostasy, a falling away. It is a turning away, a revolt or defection from the truth of God in the gospel, once having known it intellectually, but never understanding it experientially. They may have once claimed to be believers, but have fallen away from the faith they initially professed, thereby showing that they were never truly converted in the first place. This is what is a part of our Christian warfare, part of the battlefield, even within churches. This does not mean we are to be suspect of every single person in this room. We know our battle is not with flesh and blood, but when we hear a brother or sister in Christ sharing something that they may have come across through this teacher or preacher that they've heard through this medium and begin sharing these truths, when we hold fast to sound doctrine, we say, Brother or sister, you are veering from the truth. Here's what the gospel says. You at that point, dear brother or sister in Christ, are to stand the ground as a good soldier, stand for Christ, and proclaim the truth in love, in grace, to that person. Especially in the context of a church. We are running short on time, so let's look at verse 20 here. And Paul goes on to name two individuals among the shipwrecked. He names two people here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom, he says, these were two that have suffered shipwreck in regards to the Christian faith, have disregarded and perverted the truth. And he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul refers to Hymenaeus in his second letter, Alexander, we do not know for sure who this is. It is a common name used during that time, but he says that both of these men, in regards to their faith, Christian faith, the gospel understanding, have suffered shipwreck, and then Paul writes that they were handed over to Satan. What does this word phrase mean? It refers to church discipline. Paul uses it the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. You do not have to turn there. He writes, I have decided to deliver such a one, the man who was caught in immorality in the church at Corinth, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea here is that by removing that sinner who is sinning against God and the Word of God in the context of the church, who is unrepentant of his beliefs, is now to be put outside of the church, removed from the protection of God and the church, handed over to Satan, given over to the authority and power of Satan by his temptation and his schemes. How Paul accomplished this discipline is unclear, but listen closely. This discipline, church discipline, here is a short blurb about the importance of church discipline. The discipline of the church is not intended simply to punish sin, but also to restore the sinner. The Greek word here in verse 20, translated that they would learn or be taught, in this verse is used of the discipline or training of children to lead them to correct behavior. In this case, that those blaspheming God, blaspheming Christ, and perverting the gospel would be led away from their sin, forsake blasphemy, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is important for us to recognize here? It is that Paul is holding out hope for these men who have been disciplined out of the church. Paul, of all people, knew that it was possible to survive a literal shipwreck. But he also knew what it was like to survive religious shipwreck. What was the sin that we are told in verse 20 that these men committed? Blasphemy. Do you remember what Paul tells us about himself and his personal testimony in verse 13? What does he say? He says, I was a blasphemer. Paul knew that it was possible to be forgiven of the sin of blasphemy. If these men are the ones Paul writes about in 2 Timothy that we read also about, we sadly learn of the effect of giving them over to Satan. In this case, we read of Hymenaeus that ultimately turned away from Christianity altogether. In closing, just a final few thoughts. First, a word to Christians here this morning. Many of us know many people who have apostatized, who have renounced Christianity. It often burdens us and saddens us to see those that we once prayed with, sat together with, Bible studies together, sat in pews next to them, and now they have completely renounced Christianity altogether. Is there hope for them? The Bible and the history of the church answers with a resounding yes. On top of that, in the very worst of times in history, times of horrible spiritual and moral declension, social collapse, times of plague and calamity, and even great apostasy, God in His mercy has split the heavens and come down in times of spiritual awakening and revival. Our nation needs this today, does it not? Churches, not only Christians, whole churches in apostasy, turning away from sound doctrine and from a good conscience and holy living. We are to pray. This should incite us to pray for revival, that God would, as He has done in times past, come and pour out revival upon the churches here in America. And a final word to those here today that are not Christians. What about you today? Did you grow up in the church? Have you adopted a form of religion in the past and have given it up or rejected it for a life of sin and pleasure? Are you guilty of perverting the gospel by teaching another gospel which is not the gospel? If this is you, then listen closely. There is still hope for you today. Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 1, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The eternal Son of God came into this sinful world which has rejected Him, and He became a man, born of a virgin, yet without sin. And He remains without sin. He lived His life in perfect obedience to God's law. He suffered temptation like you and I, yet He never at any point sinned. He lived a life that you and I could never live. He was perfectly righteous before God and before man. Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, obeys the law on our behalf. Yet the sinless, spotless Lamb of God suffered the penalty of death for sin in His body on the cross. Not for His sin, for He was sinless, but for the sin of all those who would come to Him by faith for salvation. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us or on our behalf. We, as Christians, we, those who have professed Christ at one point in their life, have gone astray as sheep, Isaiah says, turning to our own way in sin and wickedness. But God, in His mercy, has laid upon Christ the wickedness of us all. Christ died for sin. God took our sin and imputes it to Christ by nailing Him to the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day He rose from the grave, defeating death, defeating Satan, and satisfying the wrath of God against sin. And He ascended back into heaven and is able to impute His righteousness to us by faith in Christ as the exalted Lord. and not only impute his righteousness to us, but also impart his righteousness to us in our very lives, saving us, and not only saving us, but sanctifying us so that we might become like Christ as to his human nature, humble, meek, obedient, loving towards God and man, all to the glory of God. And in the end, we'll be with Christ to reign with him for eternity without sin. That is the gospel that saves sinners from themselves and from their sin. That is the gospel that we proclaim not only from this pulpit as a church, but that you as individual believers proclaim to those in your lives, those that may have rejected Christianity, those who have chosen a life of sin. We bring them the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers all in his mercy from those sins if they place their trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this short study of Christian warfare and the importance of it and the necessity of it in our lives and how we must win the war and fight the battle be impressed upon our hearts, upon our lives, that we would go forth into this world serving Christ as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, your word pricks our hearts. Your word challenges us, reminds us of those important truths that we are not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. That the faith, the gospel by which we have been saved by, includes a life of holiness, of righteousness before you. May we continue to see that evidenced in our lives as believers. May we call others to that same life of forsaking their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. May we be about your work and your business as soldiers in this sinful world that we live in, seeking to bring you all glory and honor and seeking to bring those who would give up their life of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you help us to be that light in this community, light in our families, light in our neighborhoods, for your glory alone. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.